So I'm going to have a few more times to speak this year, right, Dale? So what I thought I'd do is start in a series on the book of James. So the next few times that I speak will be in the book of James, so you'll know what's coming maybe. But so we're going to start that today. The title of the sermon today is Please Pass the Trials. How many of you like trials? Oh, I don't see any hand. Oh, there's one hand. I see that hand. Here's a list of the worst stress inducers. And as you look at this list, there's several there that you face, that everybody in this room has probably faced. I'm not going to read all of them, but you can kind of read through them. Top 20 worst stress inducers that we face in life. Some of the things you can identify with, some probably not, but I would guarantee that all of us have had multiples of these in our lives. Can you identify with any of those 20? Gone through any of those 20? Several of those 20? Does life seem like it's out of control sometimes? See, many items on that list are not self-inflicted. They're beyond our control, right? Some of those things we have no control over. I can't control when someone dies, can't control if someone gets sick. Can't control those things. Some of the items on the list, though, are self-inflicted. And we do have control over some of the things we read on that list, right? I certainly have some control over the relationships that I have and make, to some extent. So the question is, how do we handle the stressors in life when they show up? They're going to come. How do you handle them when they do? So let's, if you're not there already, James chapter 1, and I think there's an insert in the bulletin that you can follow along with. James chapter 1, the first verse. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. There are five people named James in the New Testament, so we got to figure out who this guy is that's writing this book. There was James, the son of Zebedee. He was one of Jesus' 12 apostles, and he's one that with Peter and John were with Jesus privately on at least three occasions. You'd read Peter, James, and John went with the Lord somewhere on three different occasions. Also, James, the son of Alphaeus, who also, and he's always mentioned that way to distinguish him from James, the son of Zebedee, also one of the 12 apostles, always mentioned ninth in the four lists of the apostles that are in the Bible. There's James the Less, and maybe that's because there's not much said about him, but that's all he's called, James the Less. Don't know much about him. There's James, the father of Judas, not Iscariot. And then there's this James, the oldest of Jesus' four younger half-brothers. And it's this James who's considered to be the James who authored the epistle by his name. So James, the half-brother of our Lord. And there's lots of reasons. I don't want to get into all of that right now, but we will over time. But this is the one who authored the book. So James, the author. Well, we know that during the ministry of our Lord, James was not a follower of him, was he? In fact, all of his brothers had turned away from him, didn't really follow him, didn't really believe him. In fact, on a couple of occasions, they were embarrassed, right? They came to try to rescue Jesus and get him out of there because they thought he was in trouble, and also because he was probably giving their family a bad name, making all these crazy accusations about who he was. So during the Lord's earthly ministry, James is not a follower. Now, he perhaps was converted when he saw the risen Lord. In 1 Corinthians 15 says that the Lord appeared to James and then the other apostles. So he did appear to James after his resurrection, and that could be the time that James was converted. We're not sure. But we do know that he took over the leadership of the Jerusalem church. So James ultimately plays a huge role in the development of the church, especially the church in Jerusalem, with Jewish believers, Jews that were being converted to become believers. It took a major role in that, the growth of that church. And according to Josephus, he was stoned to death by order of the high priest. So that's a little bit of a snapshot about who wrote this epistle. Now it's interesting, so in the first verse, he says who he is, but he kind of tells us how he wants to be known. He says he is a bondservant of God. Now that word is for someone who willingly, the word bondservant, willingly gives up his freedom to be in servitude to his master for life. That was an Old Testament concept, right? If you wanted to be in, if you wanted to have the same master for life, you gave up your freedom, you would come to the doorpost, they would poke a hole in your ear, and you'd wear an earring showing that you're a bondservant. You belong to this master for life. So James wants to be known as a bondservant of God. He also says he's a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now we have a theological problem, don't we? Because I'm pretty sure Jesus said you can't serve two masters. So how can he be a bondservant of God and a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, how about the Lord Jesus Christ is God? He can be, can he? One God, three persons. He's a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, willingly giving up his freedom to serve the pleasure of his master for life. Here's some good news, by the way. You know what? We talk about bondservant before, and that's a fairly common word, but you know, the master has some responsibilities too, right? He's responsible for the bondservant's needs. Food, shelter, clothing. What does Jesus say about how he takes care of his people? Consider the field. Consider the birds of the air. Does the Lord take care of them? Of course he does. The master's responsible for the bondservant's needs. You can say amen anytime, by the way. He's responsible for meeting our needs if we're his. You know what? Number two, though, he's also responsible for assigning the bondservant's tasks. That means he's in charge. He tells the bondservant what he needs to do, what he has to do. Here's your assignment. But he's also responsible for the bondservant's supplies to carry out the assigned task. So if the Lord gives you a task and you're his bondservant, guess what he also supplies? He supplies what you need to do it. Yay, that's a good thing. The master has responsibilities. In fact, he does these things lovingly. So that's good news. You want to be a bondservant? Good, because the master is beholden to you in these things. He's going to tell you what to do, though. Can you do it? Will you do it? He'll give you what you need to do it. And it says he's writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Now, the 12 tribes, of course, is a Jewish expression and refers to the descendants of Jacob or the nation Israel. And he says that he uses the term dispersion, and it's the same word that you'd use for someone who's going out to sow seed in the field. They're just scattered abroad. And that's what happened with the nation Israel, right? So they were scattered all over the place. James is addressing Jews living outside of Palestine. And there were a lot of them. But more specifically, he's addressing the Jewish Christians who were scattered outside of Palestine. Now think about Think about that group of people. It probably wouldn't have been real fun to be a Jew scattered and outside of Palestine and a Jewish Christian, because who are you going to hang with? Where are you going to go? You know, you're used to your Jewish traditions. You'd like to go to the synagogue, but, you know, the synagogue wasn't really friendly for Christians, was it? The people that you're going to be rubbing shoulders with celebrate different holidays. They have different feast days. They have a whole different, social calendar. Where are you going to find fellowship? The Christians, the Gentile Christians, are probably going to be a little leery of you if you say you're Jewish to begin with, because they know what happened with the Apostle Paul and some others when they'd go and try to spread the word, and the Judaizers would come in and try to stir up trouble. So if you told some Christians you're Jewish and a Christian, they're going to put up a red flag. So this would have been hard to find work, to find a resource, to find a group of people to hang with if you're one of these Jewish Christians dispersed outside of Palestine. Not an easy life, not an easy thing. But that's who James is writing to, Jewish Christians living outside of Palestine. So James is going to show us five things we need to consider when facing trials. We're going to be looking at James 1, verses 2 to 15. 20 things on that list that we showed in the beginning. What happens when those things come into your life? How do you handle them? What do you do? James wants us to consider some things. First of all, he wants us to know how to react to trials. Starts right out, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Not a lot of amens on that one. We count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And, you know, James has been criticized. You know, this letter doesn't have a lot of theology in it. And there's some things here, the way he talks about, you know, practical theology. He doesn't really talk about deep theological things. Well, I'm telling you, this section right here is probably one of the most important theology lessons we can learn anywhere. He starts right out because he knows this group of people is going to face a lot of issues. He starts right out with his letter. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. I have to say, this is one of the most difficult verses in the Bible. Would you agree? I mean, if you're telling me that when I face one of those things on the list, that I'm supposed to face it with joy, that is not easy to do. It ranks kind of right up there with pray without ceasing. Or how about this one? Love your enemies. Or in everything, give thanks. It's a hard verse. Count it all joy. What does this and doesn't it mean? Well, first of all, it doesn't mean that the trials are enjoyable or joyful. He's not saying that at all. The word for count it is, we could translate it consider, and that's why I'm talking about five things to consider, but it's from the root to lead, and it has the idea of taking a thought and leading it through a process to reach a conclusion. This is not a snap judgment or quick decision. We're probably not going to see a trial come along and go, oh good, and we go right to joy. That probably is not going to happen, at least usually doesn't happen with me. I don't probably usually go right to joy when something comes into my life. But he's saying, consider it. Take time to process the thought, see where it's going, and ultimately, you're going to come out where you need to be. Not a snap decision. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit, and it is not circumstance dependent, correct? Happiness is. Joy is not. Joy is not something that depends on our circumstance. Joy depends on what's going on in here with us and the Holy Spirit. And he says, count it all joy. Not a mixture with something else. Don't mix any other thing in with it. Consider it pure joy. And we're going to get through this, and hopefully we'll end up there. But we'll see. But count it all joy, not a mixture. And pay attention to the word when. Because the text doesn't say, if you fall into various trials, because we will face trials in this life. James is saying, and also he's saying, the trials are going to be of all different kinds. Don't just think it only applies to this one little trial or this kind of trial or that kind of trial. You're going to face all kinds of trials. We saw a list with 20 things on it, and that's just a partial list. You're going to face various kinds of trial. Now, we are not told to enjoy the trials. I just want to make that clear. We have an example, don't we? In a couple weeks, Palm Sunday, and then 3 weeks, Easter. But on the night of our Lord's betrayal, we read in Luke 22, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So the Lord is in the garden, he's praying, he's in agony, sweat drops of blood falling down to the ground. Matthew tells us in verse 39 of chapter 26, here's what the Lord prays, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And guess what? This is before any thorn was driven anywhere on his body. This is before any lash ripped at his flesh. This is before any nail pierced one of his appendages. So the question is, why did the Lord go through with it? Well, Hebrews 12 tells us, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." He did it for the what? The joy. Do you think it was joyful? Do you think when he was sweating great drops of blood, he said, "Oh boy, this is going to be fun"? But you know what he saw? He saw what the end result was going to be. And because the end result is, because he followed through, and because he was able to consider it joy, you and I and everybody in here who's named the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is here today. It was for that joy. There was something at the end that he knew was coming. That joy that was set before him. He endured all the suffering that he went through. Suffering even before he got to the cross. Now, Warren Wiersbe, so when we're looking at this, why might we not want to react with joy? And I like what Warren Wiersbe says. He says, "Our values determine our evaluations. If we value comfort more than character, then trials are going to upset us. If we value the material and physical more than the spiritual, we will not be able to count it all joy. If we live only for the present and forget about the future, the trials will make us bitter, not better." It's all up here, isn't it? It's in our heart and in our minds. So the first thing you want us to consider, how do you react to trials? The second thing we want to consider, what's the reason for our trials? Verses 3 and 4, "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." The word for knowing is an experimental or experiential knowledge based on who God is and how he works. The trial doesn't produce faith. It shows us the quality of faith we have. Knowing that the testing of your faith, so there's a test involved. And that test is of your faith. What kind of faith is it? Is it genuine faith? And the idea is someone who would sample gold to make sure it's pure gold. It's put to a test to make sure it's pure. That's the kind of faith God wants us to have. Pure faith. It's tested. When we face a trial, we're going to face the test to see, okay, how's your faith going to do? How are you going to do through this trial? Where is your faith? What kind of faith do you have? The trial is designed to produce patience or endurance. And the word for patience comes from two words that mean under and remain. In other words, remain under. Remain under. Anybody know who this is? I don't know how good the picture is. What? Nah. Nobody. Probably one of the greatest athletes in my lifetime that ever lived. Edwin Moses. Great athlete. Before March of 1976, he only ran one 400-meter hurdle race. In the Olympics that year in Montreal, he wins gold. Now, unfortunately, on August 26, 1977, he lost a race in Berlin. But the next week, he beat that same guy by 15 meters. And oh, by the way, he didn't lose another race for 9 years, 9 months, and 9 days. He won the Olympic gold in 1984 again. Now, of course, in 1980, the U.S. boycotted the Olympics, so I'm pretty sure he would have won gold again. And then he did win the bronze in the 1988 Olympics. Why am I saying all this about Edwin Moses? Because here's an example of someone who remained under a trial. Think about the athletes, what they have to go through. Martha and I watched the Simone Biles story, more up-to-date story about the gymnast. How she, you know, she didn't go out to prom. She didn't go on dates. She remained under a strict training regimen because she knew there was something at the end that she wanted. Edwin Moses knew there was something at the end that he wanted to achieve, the gold medal. So he remained under the regimen. He stayed with the physical stuff. He stayed with the diet. Simone, same thing. Stayed with the diet. Kept focused so that there was something in the end that they wanted to achieve. Remained under. Unfortunately, the tendency in our culture now is not to remain under. A trial comes, and what do you want to do? We want to get out of it. We want to figure out a way to get away from it. So if we remain under, our trial leads to something. That something is maturity. The words perfect and complete have to do with us being well-balanced and mature. That's what God wants. When a trial comes, there's a test. Is your faith true? Is it real? If we choose to remain under that trial, we get perseverance. We get patience, and that perseverance and patience allows us to be matured. We're well-balanced and mature. And here's the truth. There's no shortcuts to maturity. You know, I wish I could stand up here and say, you don't have to go through anything on that list. Those 20 things, you'll never have to go through any of them. Just sit down and read the Bible and you'll be fine. But that's not how it works. There's no maturity without those things. And there's a myriad of examples in the Bible. In fact, it's the rule in the Bible, isn't it? Just look at who God uses in the Bible. Did Moses go through anything? Oh yeah, he spent a few years in the desert, had to go in and face Pharaoh. How about Noah? Well, he was building this stupid thing called a boat. Nobody had ever seen a boat before. I'm sure he was ridiculed to death. How about all of the prophets? You want to go play in a lion's den? Hey, you want to be sawn in half? You want to be thrown down in a cistern? Look at the Apostle Paul. This is the rule. Trials are the rule. Getting to maturity through trials is how it happens. And I wish I had better news, but there's a reason. And there's, when he says, count it all joy, we're getting there. I hope we're getting there, because there's a reason. So the reaction, count it all joy. The reason, our maturity. Thirdly, let's look at the resource to handle trials. Remember what we said about the master. He's going to provide the resources you need to do your work, right? If any of you lacks wisdom, verse 5, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Great news. The God of the universe is interested in what you are going through. Did you know that? What is it you're going through today? It doesn't matter, because the Lord is very interested in it. The God of the universe invites us to ask Him for wisdom when we're facing trials. Great resource, because He sees the whole picture. The God of the universe is not too busy to hear and answer us. And the God of the universe will not hold back. He gives, it says, wisdom liberally. He gives it freely, as much as you need. There's no limit. Oh, you know, I've answered too many questions today. You're cut off. He never does that. And guess what? He's not going to scold or chide. You ever hear someone say, they ask someone a question, that person says, well, I told you before that it's blah, blah, blah. They're kind of chiding you for saying, for asking for something. God never scolds us. Oh, you again? You've been asking about this for 3 months. He's never going to say that. He's going to give us wisdom, liberally. And the God of the universe will grant us our request. Says He's going to give it to us, liberally. The God of the universe uses His word, His spirit, and His people. That's great news. You know, last week, Pastor was in Hebrews 4, talking about the Word of God. Well, in the last section of that passage, the writer's talking about the great high priest that we have. And he says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We're invited to come to that throne for help in time of need. We have a great high priest. We have a resource in heaven. The reaction, count it all joy. The reason, our maturity. The resource, God's wisdom. I will say, there's some requirements for using the resources, though. Verses 6 through 8, let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So when we ask God for wisdom, the first requirement is faith. We have to ask in faith. No doubt. We can't doubt. But by the way, why would we doubt? God said to come. He said, I'm going to give you all the wisdom you need. I don't know if God can come through. If we doubt, we're going to receive nothing from God. If we doubt, we're demonstrating instability. And that word is being of two minds. When he says unstable, a double-minded man, a person of two minds. God always comes through. He always comes through. So the first requirement to use that resource is faith. The second one is focus, verses 9 through 11. Now let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. The lowly brother, the poor believer in Christ. And as we said, that's probably characteristic of these Jews who are dispersed away from Palestine. The poor brother is rich in Christ. That's what he wants him to know. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians that we're seated in Christ in heavenly places. Romans 8, Paul says we're joint heirs with Jesus. The poor believer is not to envy the rich, even though he is facing a different set of trials. The poor believer is to stay focused on his exalted position. The rich are usually the ones who oppress the poor, right? They're usually the ones who take advantage. In fact, a lot of times people get rich by oppressing the poor. But they're not to be envied because of their ending. The things they have are temporal, and they're going to fade away. Just like the grass, the example that James gives, the rich are to stay focused on being humble and not to be distracted by things. Our culture doesn't have an issue with that, do we? We're not materialistic, really, are we? We have so much, but... So, there's resources, but you have to have faith, and you have to stay focused. Now, lastly, what's the reward for dealing with trials? Well, positively, he says in verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. If I positively respond, my reward's going to be the blessing of God. My reward's going to be the approval of God and also the crown of life. Now, notice again, what happens with the trial usually? I would say 99.99% of the time when you have a trial in your life, temptation's going to try to slip in. You're going to be tempted to take an easy road. You're going to be tempted to get out of it somehow. You know, the Lord sent Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days, right? How much food had the Lord had? None. So what's the first thing Satan comes along with? Hey, turn these stones to bread. Here's a temptation. Those temptations will come. Blessings of God if we endure, approval of God if we endure, and a crown of life if we endure. How about if we deal with trials negatively? Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So there's a process. Temptation, trials will lead to temptation. We have to remain under the trial instead of look for an easy way out. Because Satan will make an easy way out, I will tell you. He will make it what seems to be an easy escape. He does not want us to endure and become mature in Christ. He does not. He wants us to get out of the trial. He wants us to respond negatively. He does not want us to remain under that trial so we can become mature believers. The enemy does want us to blame God. Do you ever go there? Okay, God, how could you do that? Okay, God, it's your fault that XYZ is happening. It's your fault. You ever go there? That's what he wants. That's what the enemy wants. He wants us to blame God. It's all your fault, God. There's a downward spiral, isn't there? Trial comes along. Temptation comes. Gives birth to desire. Yep. Hey, maybe that is an easy fix. Maybe I can go down that path. We fall into sin, and sin leads to death, and death is separation from God. If we respond to trials, the reward is, if we respond positively to trials, the reward is the crown of life. If we respond negatively to trials, the reward is separation from God or death. Pretty clear cut. So here's the great news. So when we read that first verse, or the second verse, when it says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into all kinds of trials, yes, because God's saying, I want your faith to be tested. I want to make sure that you know you have genuine faith. Oh, by the way, if you endure this test, you have my approval. If you endure this test, there's a crown for you. If you endure this test, the reason for the whole test is our maturity. God's given us resource, himself and his wisdom. There are some requirements for using that resource. We have to have faith and we have to stay focused. But the rewards for handling trials positively, a crown of life. Negatively, separation from God. Jesus Christ, how did he handle trials? Remained under, didn't he? He remained under. He went to the cross, died on that cross, shed his blood to pay the penalty for my sin, to pay the penalty for your sin. What if he had just taken the easy way out? What if when Satan took him up to the temple and he said, hey, you're out here in the wilderness. Why don't you come to the spotlight? Jump off of this temple. You know, God's angels, they'll catch you. What a spectacular thing that would be. He didn't bite. He didn't fall for it. He remained under what was going on because he knew ultimately it was joy at the end. You're going through a trial, guess what? There's joy at the end. In fact, count it all joy. Consider it joy because God loves you. He loves you so much. He wants to show you what kind of faith you have. He wants to lead you into patience so you can endure, become a mature Christian. He wants to give you a crown. That's how much he loves you. Yeah, we're going to have trials, but there's a good reason for them. God's blessing. Can we stand? Closing a word of prayer as Cliff and Karen come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, we know that this is a fallen world that we live in. We are fallen creatures. But you've offered us salvation, and many in this room have received that. And so now, Father, we are your children. But that doesn't mean we still don't face trials. But it means we can approach them with joy because we know why we're going through them. We know what the end result is. And so we have hope. But Father, there may be some here this morning who don't know you, who are facing trials on their own, who don't have the resource that they need to go through the trial. Father, if there's anyone in this room that has not trusted your Son, that has never put their faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross, that today they would see their need to do that. That you would prick their hearts, Father, by your Spirit and move them to make sure today they know that there can be a crown laid up for them too. We thank you, Father, for these words. We thank you, Father, that you preserved your word for us. We just ask that now you go with us with your blessing and that these words would penetrate our hearts. We ask and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.